Good afternoon. I trust you had a restful lunch and that the Lord will awaken your spirit, stimulate your minds as we wrestle together with the Word of God this afternoon. We continue on the theme of the constraining love of Christ in the ministry of the gospel. We had a lengthy introduction yesterday in which we laid a foundation of the doctrine of love. Building on that foundation, we want to look at three aspects of love that affect our communion with God, our Christian service, and then thirdly, love as the prime motivation for pastors. Quite a broad stretch, and there is so much information in between that could be unfolded, but we trust that the other speakers were able to fill in so much in the matter of the love of God. This is the last message in our conference as we've wrestled with truths related to the love of God. It's an easy concept to understand, but it is a very, very difficult practice to consistently follow. But let's move on then to the first of three points, the constraining love of Christ is the prime motivation for communion with God. In each one of these points, the key word is motivation or inspiration. As Christians, in our relationship with God vertically and in our service to Him horizontally, we need constant motivation. That motivation must come from God Himself. And the key motivating factor, among other motivating factors, is that of love. Love is the oil in the engine of worship and service and communion with God. And the book of Ephesians has a lot to say about love as it relates to communion with God. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3, and we will read verses 14 through 20. It was a text that Pastor Chulway quoted and touched upon briefly. We're looking at communion with God in terms of your walk with God, your devotional life. And without love as the center of that communion with our Lord, our devotions become dry and mechanical. Now, the book of Ephesians was written by Paul to the Ephesian church. And in chapter 1, verses 15 through 19, the apostle expresses through Scripture his prayer that the Ephesians would have spiritual wisdom. The apostle's second prayer request is the very text under consideration in chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. Follow along as I read. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. In this text, up through verse 19, the Apostle Paul in verse 14 prays that there would be another eye-opening mystery that the church would come to comprehend. In chapter 1, verse 15 and following, he prays that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He prays that there would be a divine mystery revealed to the Ephesians, that they would know this wisdom and revelation specifically in the knowledge of Christ. This knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ must be revealed through the revelation and the wisdom of the Spirit to their hearts. Another such divine act, a mysterious act that no one can dissect nor truly understand, is how the Lord dispenses His love into our hearts. He does it obviously, invisibly through the Spirit, pouring out His love into the hearts of His people. And He prays in verse 14 that they would experience the mystery of this love. In verse 15, His prayer continues, hoping that the whole family in heaven and earth, that is the universal church, every believer, exhaustively would experience this love. In verse 16, the source of this gift is identified as the riches of His glory. This is an inexhaustible amount of love that is dispensed into the hearts of His people. The specific request is brought up beginning at verse 17, that they would have the strength and power of the Holy Spirit in their inner man at the end of verse 16, and that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. He prays that their foundational spiritual relationship would be anchored in love, that they being rooted and grounded in love. These words, rooted and grounded, are very rich in the original. They're very expressive of how deep love is to go in the hearts of His people. And then in verse 17, He identifies the purpose for which He prays this very prayer. In verse 1 or verse 17, He says that there would be the renewing of that love. The verse continues that they're rooted and grounded or established continually, reestablished and strengthened in this love. In verse 18, the third purpose of His prayer is revealed, is that they would comprehend, that they may be able to comprehend, that is, apprehend or understand the love of God. Not necessarily an intellectual understanding, but a spiritual comprehension. Continuing in verse 4, He continues to pray that they would experience the fullness of this love, not just a token or a little bit of it. And then in verse 19, He gets very descriptive, that they would know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that they would be filled with all the fullness of God. This love, it is said, passes knowledge. It is difficult to describe unless you've experienced it. And there is a fullness to this love. There are different degrees to it. But of course, the apostle prays to the greatest extent that the universal church, every believer who is a part of the true universal church, would experience the fullness of the love of God. So, the highest, widest possible goal the Apostle Paul prays here is for every believer to experience the greatest depth of the love of God. Amen? So, with that backdrop of our context, we ask ourselves, what do we experience in our walk with God when the love of Christ fills our heart? When we get close to that goal that the apostle prays for his church, that we begin to enter a realm where God's love reaches that, that height, that length, that breadth, that level of fullness, where we must pray, stop. Stop, Lord, no more. I can take no more of your love. Have you ever reached the limits of that in your relationship with God? I have, a number of times. I wish it was a lot more. Where the Holy Spirit pours out His love into my heart in fullness, and I am just swept up and lost in love for Jesus Christ. Where my heart and my focus and my concentration leaves this earth, and it is, as it were, I am sitting at the feet of Christ, fixated on the glory and wonder of His love for me. The Holy Spirit working hand in hand with the Savior to shed abroad in my heart greater quantities of that love. It is a place where no believer desires to return from, to come back to earth, using this metaphor of Jacob's ladder going from earth to heaven. Not a literal being caught up in heaven like the Apostle Paul's experience as he was caught up in the third heaven, where we, as some preachers describe their supposed experience, where they talk face to face with Jesus Christ. One Word of Faith teacher described Jesus in very precise detail, that he was 6 foot tall, blue eyes. I didn't ask him whether he was black or white, but I think he was somewhere in between, since he was of Middle Eastern descent in his humanity. But nonetheless, in our walk with the Lord, there's a place where we're caught up with the love of Christ. Before I begin my devotions, I always pause and pray before I read the scriptures. Lord, reveal the preciousness and the love and the person of Jesus Christ to me in my reading. I pray, open thou my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law. I pray that the written word would be transformed into the living logos, who would ravish my heart as the main characters of the Song of Songs are depicted, as the relationship between Christ and His church, that the King Solomon, who represents Christ, the Beloved, would ravish my heart with His love as I meditate on the Scriptures. And that is the goal of our devotional life, is it not? The end of the law, we read in Romans, is Christ. And so, in your walk and in your personal devotions, yes, we must use the means of grace, but there are two extremes that we can experience in approaching our walk with Christ. Very often, our Bible reading and our prayers are very mechanical, and we keep them up sometimes just to salve our conscience. But the other extreme, which is the goal, actually, is that our devotions would be a tool to bring us to the feet of Jesus Christ, where we can worship, where we can commune, where we can behold the attributes of our Savior that are being revealed to us with fresh power and clarity by the person of the Holy Spirit. Amen? And so there should be this overriding goal in the back of our minds that pushes forward by faith as we study the Scriptures and pray, Lord, give me a token of Christ. Reveal something about His perfections, His attributes, His person, His work, as I commune with you, because the end of the law is Christ. And that should be our motivation once we attain to receiving our portion of supernatural strength and the grace of the Spirit, as the curtains of heaven that veiled Christ are pulled open by the Holy Spirit, and we receive that small or larger token of grace, which motivates us and springs us into deeper communion with Him. That is the motivation, love. Because when Christ in His beauty and in His preciousness is revealed to us, our hearts automatically go out to Him in love. Amen? And that love drives us forward. Love is a critical regulator and inspirer of our worship and adoration. Without love, we feel limited and constricted, do we not? We are dancing around the throne of Christ and living in the outer court of ecclesiastical ceremony. We want to break through into the Holy of Holies so that we're given liberty and enlargement of heart so we can plumb the depths of the love of Christ and the glory of Christ. And love is what brings us deeper, deeper into that place where with a clear conscience we can adore and exalt the Lamb of God who sits on His throne. When the love of Christ fills our hearts in our fellowship with Him, the Holy Spirit releases our affections, which seem to be bound up and constricted, to a place where we cannot go, no matter how hard we try, to unlock this closet of affection. God has given to us emotions, and those emotions can be used to stir up sin. Those emotions can be purely natural or mystical in nature. But when the Holy Spirit gets hold of our emotions and sanctifies them, there is nothing that pleases the Lord more than Holy Ghost released emotions sanctified and sanitized by the Holy Spirit, brought before the Lord in worship. They become a sweet smelling savor in His nostrils. It is a pathetic thing to have the affections, the unadorned affections of a believer locked in a lockbox during their devotions. Oh, may the Holy Spirit come each and every time as faith presses in on the throne, believing that God would come and release our emotions from spiritual captivity. So that love becomes fervent. So that there is a place of delight and enjoyment in our worship. We're supposed to enjoy God. And the greatest way is to take our emotions from the outer circle of ritualism and bring them into the inner sanctuary of love. Of love. So we must have this constraining, compelling love that drives us to the throne of God, that motivates us in communion with God. Secondly, constraining love is the prime motivation for Christian service. The second text of three is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. A very well-known text, but it is probably the critical one for the purposes of our study on the love of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's begin at verse 14, getting a little flavor of the context. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning at 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we know him no longer. The phrase in verse 14 that is of concern is "for the love of Christ compels us." The word love here is agape in verse 14. The word love in "the love of Christ compels us" is agape in the original, meaning divine love. And this word compel is very important. In the King James, the authorized version, it says constraineth. The love of Christ constraineth us. This word means to compress, to press on every side, and to be pressed. And it's the same word in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23. Philippians 1:23. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. The word hard pressed is the same word as compel in 2 Corinthians 14, or verse 5 and verse 14. The Apostle Paul in Philippians says he's hard pressed, he's pressed in, he's stressed. He's compelled to make a decision between going to be with the Lord or staying with the saints on earth for their benefit. Another place where this word is found, in Luke chapter 12 and verse 50. Luke 12 and verse 50. Jesus says, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. The word distress is the same word as compelled. There's this intensity whereby you are pressed in. You are driven to do something. The Lord Jesus was driven to accomplish all righteousness. He was driven. He was distressed. Not in a sinful way, but compelled, driven, pressed in to be baptized, to accomplish the will of the Father. And so this word compel has an intense emotional energy which pressed Paul, or compelled Paul, to go back and forth as to decide whether to be with Christ or to be with the brethren. There was this pressure, this compelling, distressing pressure on him. It pressed him on every side. And that is that the same pressure, the same kind of inspiration and motivation in our Christian service. And this pressure is motivated by love. When your heart, therefore, is filled with the love of God, you are distressed, you are pressured, you are constrained, you are driven to sacrifice for Him, to serve Him, to share the gospel. It's a love that acts, that pressures us, that drives us to do something in serving the Lord Jesus Christ and sacrificing for Him. Therefore, if you ever find yourself serving the Lord out of rote duty, where there's no distressing, compelling pressure based in love for you to serve or to do what you do for the Lord, that is a suspect absence. There is a suspect absence of the correct motivation. The word in the King James is straightened. The word straightened in chapter 12 and verse 50 of Luke, where Jesus says, I am straightened, instead of I am distressed. Straightened is not a good translation. We don't use the word straightened anymore in English. This needs a dynamic equivalent to adapt to our modern English. The New King James word distressed is not much better, because it has the flavor or suggestion of anxiety, where it talks about the Lord Jesus being distressed until He is baptized. But Christ was never anxious, because anxiety is a sin, is it not? Be anxious for nothing, the Bible teaches. The better idea is that someone who serves God is pressed on every side out of love. We are compelled, therefore, this word compel means we're pressed on every side because we love Christ so much until we do something for him or until the will of God is accomplished in that particular area. But the entire time, the motivation, the drive, the inspiration is based on love. We're compelled by love. And so taken in context of verses 14 through 16, the statement "for the love of Christ compels us" means this. The apostle in his service to Christ, and you and I, and all Christians in our service to Christ, are to be motivated by Christ's love for us and our love for him. We're to be motivated by Christ's love for us as we are reminded by the Spirit through the Word of his love for us as his children, as well as motivated by our love for him. Do you understand that? That's very important when we serve the Lord, when we share the gospel with the lost, when we give to the Lord's work, when we wash the feet of the saints. Anything we do in serving the Lord, laboring, working for him, ideally we're to be motivated by love. You say, well, Pastor Joe, what if I don't find I have love in my heart at any given moment as I serve? Well, we are still to obey the word of God. Whether we sense the presence of love or not, we still obey the word of God by faith. We obey. And very often, it is in the obedience, it is in obeying out of duty that the Holy Spirit comes and provides some motivation based in love. We never serve. Our motivation in serving is never for selfish reasons. Never. I see the banners throughout Nigeria as we drive around in different parts. And I never see the reasons and causes that these pastors and church leaders are giving to the readers of these billboards to serve the Lord based on love. It is always something like, come and get your financial blessing. Come and learn 10 ways to be a better you. There's always seems to be a selfish and self-centered reason to come and serve the Lord or to attend their church where we get something out of it. The Bible says in verse 15 of our text, and he died for all that those who live should live no longer for who? Themselves. Unlike many false teachers today that teach useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Did you hear that? Are you awake? Are you awake? I know we have just eaten lunch, and it was a good lunch. Did you have the meatballs? They were delicious, weren't they? But if others suggest you be motivated to serve Christ for any other reason other than love to him, that would be a suspect motivation. The Bible teaches us to withdraw ourselves from under such teaching and from such ministers. Amen? That these are men who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. Contentment is greater gain than monetary gain. These false teachers are selfish. They're self-centered. They are spots in your love feasts. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. 2 Peter says, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. They want to fleece the flock. They want to feed themselves instead of feeding the sheep. The qualifications of a pastor is that a bishop must be not greedy for money. Not greedy for money. It says, for a bishop must not be greedy for money. If you're a pastor here and your agenda and your motivation is to get something, whether it be money or something else, as a condition for your service, then your motivation is not correct. Did you know that in the history of the church, most pastors were bivocational pastors from the beginning to the end of their ministry? That means they had to work a secular job, usually full-time, 40, 50, 60, 70 hours. Many of them were farmers who worked 6 days a week. And then they served as pastors in the evenings and on weekends. I did that for 18 of my 35 years as a pastor. And that was where the real seminary was in my training, as I learned to minister to people of all walks of life, of all stations on my various jobs. I learned how to relate to people and to love the lost, and that is how the love of Christ, one of the ways the love of Christ was developed and stirred up within me as the grounds of my motivation in serving the Lord. Years ago, or actually throughout the years, I always have young men at our pastor seminars come to me and say, "Pastor Joe, can you recommend a seminary to me?" I say, "Yes, get a job. Get a job. Anyone can learn scripture and learn the doctrines of pastoral theology. But the best practical lessons on how to be a pastor is get a job and love those you work with, serve them, minister to them, ask the Holy Spirit to teach you how to relate to them, and with wisdom, shine the light of the truth into their lives." In verse 15b, it says that we're no longer to serve ourselves, but we are to live for Him who died for them and rose again. So the reasoning of the text goes like this. Our motivation in serving does not come from selfish reasons, but from love to Christ, because Jesus died for me. I am no longer my own. I have been bought with a price. I am not my own. Seek those things which are above, where Christ lives at the right hand of God. For you have died. You have died to yourself. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. And Christ, who is our life, when He appears, we will be with Him in glory. So if Jesus died for me, how can I live for myself? Or you for yourself? Paul reasons from the very heart of the gospel here. Since Christ died as a substitute to save His people, it follows that we should die to ourselves and live to Christ. Have you died to yourself? Is your motive and reason for serving Him based on love or to get something from Him? From the moment of conversion, every believer should live for Christ and not for themselves. If you are living for yourself, how can you have the proper motivation to live for Christ? Your inspiration in serving Him will always be mitigated and interrupted and diluted by selfish motivation. The focus should not be on ourselves. So, when we think about this truth, when we look at the meaning of compel in the statement, "The love of Christ compels me," our attention is drawn to the motivation in serving the Lord. The picture that emerges from this is this. Number one, we are motivated by the love of God, motivated by love for Christ. And number two, particular attention is paid in this Greek word to the character of it. The character of our love. First, let's look at the fact that we're motivated by love to Christ. In Luke chapter 7, verse 42 and following, we read these words. Luke 7, let's back up to verse 41. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors who owed, one owed 500 denarii and another 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. This woman worshiped the Lord Jesus Christ because she was forgiven of her sins. But did she need to go overboard and opening up this box of oil? It seems extravagant or unnecessary to pour this oil on his feet. Did she have to cry? After all, duty would suggest she recognized Christ, perhaps exercise faith in him. But why weep? And why use the very hair of her head to wipe her tears from his feet? And why take this expensive, costly oil and pour it on his feet? Those last three items are works. And the works that we do for Christ are driven just like our worship, by love. By love. The same thing that caused the widow to deposit her two mites in the coffer in the temple. The Pharisees came and threw in their bankrolls, hundreds of thousands of naira in the equivalent. But she only had two mites, two naira. What can you buy with two naira? But that is all she had. She had no other money. And she threw it all in. Only love would drive her to do that. What an act of worship. And it is the same kind of love which motivates us in our service. The other kind of love I'd like to talk about is the character of it. In the Song of Solomon, and we don't have time to look at it, we notice the relationship going back and forth between the beloved King Solomon and the Shulamite, who is his bride. And Solomon and the bride represent Christ in his relationship with the church. It's a relationship based on love. And I had an adolescent, a young teenager of 13 or 12 years old, say to me one day, Pastor Joe, I'm embarrassed by reading the book of the Song of Solomon because it has very almost humiliating descriptions of a love relationship between a man and a woman. But I would say to the young person, that is a metaphor depicting Christ's relationship with the church. It's a relationship driven by love. And so in your service to the Lord, what is your motivation? Why do you do what you do? When you drop your naira in the offering plate, when you share the gospel with someone, when you do good works in the church and in the world and in the neighborhood, why do you do what you do? The motive is everything to God. And lastly, the constraining love of Christ is the divine motivation for pastors. How many of you are pastors? Raise your hand. Raise your hand if you're a pastor. Don't be embarrassed. You're among friends. Okay, we have about 20 or 30. In John chapter 21, please turn there. John chapter 21. Actually, we're not going to start there, but keep your hand in John chapter 21. In our introduction, we laid a foundation to our subject by explaining the meaning of divine love, agape love. I mentioned the meaning of divine love And I mentioned that you cannot be a Christian without knowing the love of God. It's essential to our identity as Christians, as God's children. Now, in the two subsequent points in today's message, we emphasize the need for the constraining love of Christ in our fellowship with God and in our service to Him. Now, third and lastly, I want to address pastors on this critical need of love to Christ as the primary motivation for your ministry. Because the glamour of being a pastor, if there is any, really, where there is none, wears off very quickly. Soon after entering the pastoral ministry, the conflicts and the difficulties inherent in pastoring enter in and buffet the man constantly. And no one can recover from such relentless buffeting of trials and difficulties without being truly called and without receiving constant, extraordinary, renewing grace from the Holy Spirit. The staying power that only the Holy Spirit can provide. A pastor, as he does a job that no earthly human being has the innate ability to perform. In my own ministry, if there's one thing I need more than anything else, it's the love of God. I'll admit it. I don't have enough love to be the pastor God wants me to be. And I cry to God all the time for it. Any pastor worth his salt is sensitive to the level of love that exists or doesn't exist in him at any given time. Right? Pastors, am I right? Because a true pastor fixates and focuses his attention primarily on the weightier matters of the law and the Word of God. He keeps those recurrent themes before him all the time because he knows that those themes are closest to the heart of God and they are the larger burdens that he constantly repeats in the Bible, burdens that he has for his church, that he charges his ministers to always be seeking and striving and discipling and shepherding and ministering and preaching and laboring towards the fulfillment and the accomplishment of God's burdens and will for His church. Amen? Now, if you're a pastor of any sincere and genuine degree, you understand something of what I just said. If you don't, then you are not called at this time to be a pastor. You may be in the future. But if you don't understand what I just said, those things are very inherent and very fundamental to being a pastor. A pastor is very sensitive to and conscious of spiritual things because God is a spirit. And we serve him in a spiritual kingdom. A place where Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. We labor in a realm that we are not natural to in our flesh. But the Holy Spirit provides the constant renewing and reproduction of the realities of the spiritual realm for us to keep our focus on those issues that are close to the heart of God. Now, we've seen in the introduction the importance of love in Christ's statement to the Pharisees, where he said, I know you that you do not have the love of God in you. The Pharisees were the religious leaders of Christ's day. They were the equivalent of today's pastor. And Jesus said to these Pharisees that they did not have God's love. And this is contrasted with our Lord's statement to Peter in John 21, where he said, if you love me, feed my sheep. He said to the Pharisees that they do not know the love of God. And he said to Peter, If you love me, feed my sheep. These are two categories of church leaders. There are those who have love, like Peter, and those who don't have love, like the Pharisees. Do you follow me? Are you with me? Okay. The Pharisees who lacked love, and Peter who represents pastors who possessed the love of God. Now, in John chapter 21, the conversation between Jesus and Peter is very revealing. It provides deep insight into the nature of Christian leadership, but especially the role that love has in the pastoral ministry. John 21, 15 through 17 represents the last piece of a puzzle that began earlier in John chapter 13. So let's trace this through a little bit and see this ongoing conversation that Jesus starts with Peter in the upper room. Those four very sublime chapters, John chapters 13 through 16, concluding with our Lord's high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. So these five chapters, 13 through 17, all take place in the upper room. And in these chapters, 13 through 16, Jesus summarizes the spirituality of his discourses and all of his teachings in the four Gospels. He summarizes all of the most intense spiritual teachings in the upper room discourses that night before he was taken in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then in chapter 17, still there in the upper room, he prays for the disciples. So let's understand that from the upper room until John chapter 21, where Jesus speaks with Peter after Jesus cooked fish and he had this final encounter with Peter, it was a matter of days that took place. So let's turn to John chapter 18 and look at the first conversation that Jesus has. John chapter 13. It's actually not a conversation, but it's our Lord's teaching. John 13, beginning at verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing now you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. So, Jesus' teaching here on servanthood, and also about servant leadership. And Peter responds to this teaching with this carnal thinking that he should not have his feet washed by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is reacting impulsively, impetuously by the appearance of things, and he doesn't patiently wait for the Lord to place meaning and context on the situation. If he would just wait a few minutes until Jesus has finished washing the disciples' feet, he would get the moral lesson. But carnally minded Peter jumps in. And then we look over at chapter 18 of the Gospel of John, chapter 18 and verse 12. So Jesus had been taken by the troops, the soldiers, and brought before the high priest. Beginning at verse 12, we read, "Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." And Simon Peter followed Jesus, so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. So, this is Peter's first denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, look down at verse 25 of the same chapter. "Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore, they said to him, 'You are not also one of his disciples, are you?' He denied it and said, 'I am not.' One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, 'Did I not see you in the garden with him?' Peter then denied again. Immediately a rooster crowed." So in this text, we observe Peter's second and third denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now follow me. Don't leave me now. Now turn over to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Beginning at verse 54. Luke 22 and 54. "Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, 'This man was also with him.' But he saying, 'Woman, I do not know the man.' And after a little while, another saw him and said, 'You also are of them. But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, 'Surely this fellow was also with him, for he is a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are saying.' Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' So Peter went out and wept bitterly." What is the point? Well, Peter's guilt was acknowledged here by a look. He did not need to hear a sermon. Did not need to be captured, jailed, and flogged, and forced into a confession. All it took was one glance from Jesus to Peter. And Peter went out and wept bitterly and repented. Notice, even in the way Jesus brought about Peter's repentance, by one short pause and glance and look into the eye of Peter, we see the gentleness and patience and mercy and grace. Now, if you're a pastor here tonight, if you know anything of the humility and grace of God, you need to admit, as I do, that in our ministry and in our serving, God has been very patient with us. in not dealing with us according to our sins, nor rewarding us according to our ministerial iniquity. And very often our iniquity resides in the fact that we get caught up for days and weeks at a time, even months, where we're going through the motions and resting on the laurels of our experience, our good memory of theology and counseling principles, and we become like Eli, fat and relying upon routines, sitting back in our chair, allowing, like Eli allowed his sons to offer up strange fire, allowing our churches to push forward in the midst of chaos, false worship, a lack of discipline, and a lack of proper shepherding. All because of a lack of love for Christ and love for our people. All because love has not been renewed in our hearts for a long, long time. It was the love of God that drove Peter to repentance. The gentle, visual admonishment of Peter with one look, that's all it took. Jesus didn't call Peter out. Jesus didn't call the power of God down, freeze the scene, stop the soldiers, and call upon the other disciples. There is the offender Peter, who has denied me three times. Go and seize him. No, like the woman caught in adultery, he dealt very gently with Peter and did not expose his ministerial nor personal sin at that moment. Now we look at the final act in this drama, the last piece of the puzzle. John chapter 20. Turn with me to John chapter 20, beginning at verse 19. The second to last final act, I should say. The next to last. Then the same day at evening, John 20 and verse 19, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now the apostles are commissioned the first time by the Lord Jesus Christ. All 11 of them are commissioned officially because now they have received the Holy Spirit. The filling and anointing of the Holy Spirit. There was a second kind of commissioning at Pentecost when Jesus told them, "Wait until you are endued with power from on high." But in this particular commissioning, they received the Holy Spirit, in a sense, in a very real sense. And so the filling and anointing of the Holy Spirit was the first commissioning, the first of two indispensable qualifications for the pastor. We cannot serve God without the assistance, leading, anointing, and empowering of the Holy Spirit, period. And the apostles were commissioned here. But there was a final act in this process still undone, which is very instructive. And that is found in the next chapter in John 21, verse 15. John 21, verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, this is the resurrected Lord Jesus. Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Note the connection between love and feeding. They are not two independent concepts in this text. There is an integral connection between love and feeding. The relationship between love and feeding is emphasized three times. Jesus doesn't say three times, "Do you love me?" and one time, "Feed my sheep." Jesus doesn't say, "Do you love me?" one time and three times, "Feed my sheep." He says, "Do you love me and feed my sheep?" three times each. So, whenever something is emphasized or repeated twice or more in the scripture, there is deliberate divine emphasis. But here, both are emphasized three times. And it is not a random act. It is not a coincidence. Jesus brings it up three times. That is, Jesus reaffirms Peter's love for him. Jesus does affirm his love for Peter, although Jesus loves Peter, because he is about to recommission Peter after Peter denied him three times. There was a first commissioning, and that was the previous chapter, where all the apostles, all 11 of them except Judas Iscariot, received the Holy Spirit, including Peter. Was Peter left out of the 11 in receiving the Holy Spirit because of his denial of Christ three times? No. Notice again the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. We as pastors sometimes think, well, we still wrestle with remaining corruption and besetting sins. And in our own estimation, we've crossed over the line. We've sinned against the Lord in a particular area, whether it be a ministerial sin of neglect or a sin of commission or a presumptuous sin. And we impose a standard for ourselves that Jesus himself does not impose upon us of unforgiveness. And we are so filled with guilt and grief over our sin, we basically take a holiday from serving him because of our despair. We think we can never return to a place of ministerial fruitfulness and effectiveness and spirituality like we were at the beginning of our ministry. But not so. Not so. Not so. That is a lie of the enemy who insinuates how unworthy we are, and we are unworthy. But the mercy and cleansing and washing and purifying and grace of the Lord to restore us to his powerful, effective service from a place of ineffectiveness and dead formalism is just as quick as the Lord cleanses and renews and restores all of his children, whoever they may be, to a place of fellowship with him. And so our precious Lord Jesus pours out the Holy Spirit upon an apostle committed a great sin of denying the Lord not once but three times, grieving the Spirit. How would the Spirit be poured out on Peter since he committed such an act against the Lord Jesus Christ? But the Lord does not hesitate to do so. What about us as pastors? We grieve the Spirit too in various ways. But through repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus to pour out restoring grace, we receive times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. We receive the filling of the Holy Spirit afresh. If evil men know how to give good gifts to their children, how much more shall your heavenly Father pour out the Holy Spirit upon them that call upon him? And here's the closing point. Three times, Jesus, do you love me? The answer was given, or the question was asked first, implying a condition. Do you love me, Peter? If you do, if it is real love, then do this. On the basis of your love, do this. Peter, do you love me? Yes. Then prove it by doing this. So the connection between love and feeding, or love and being an apostle, love and ministry, love and being a pastor, is inseparable. Pastors, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, then feed his sheep. And love is the motivation for the feeding. If you love Christ, feed his sheep. Do you love me? Do you love him? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Then feed his sheep. Feed his sheep. Don't feed yourselves. God will take care of that. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. As pastors, the times are desperate. The church is in shambles. Weak, impotent, so fruitless in so many ways. But our Lord Jesus in 2018 still calls his pastors to feed the sheep based on love for Christ. When you look at the history of the church, the acts of such sacrifice, amazing sacrifice on the part of pastors and Christians as well for the Lord Jesus were done by such deep love for the Lord Jesus Christ, giving up their lives for him. Will you give up your lives for him? Will you serve him because you love him? I hope so. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for loving us, giving us the privilege of being receptacles and vessels of your love in our fellowship with you. In our service to you, we pray that love would be the engine of our labors and work. And we pray that as pastors, we would reach out to the sheep all the time based on the love of Christ in our hearts, our love for him who died and gave up his life for us. It is the least we can do, is give up our lives based on love. Love for you, and with the love you give us, to serve you, for you are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.